Yvonne, Emila, 15, 20 years been doing this, haven't told anyone, just now hearing about it. Just quiet ladies going out and just shaking up the world for Christ. That's amazing. There's not any other person in this church that has some major ministry to another country that we don't know about. If that's so, you need to let us know, because we want to get behind you. I mean, this is just amazing. I was going to have an opening story for my sermon here, but I don't think I need to. Yvonne just demonstrated what it means to love your enemies. It's what it looks like. I mean, just telling a story. Oh, yeah, they just saw some people get shot and fall down and just kept on going, you know, and those people just got stolen over here. Oh, we'll just keep on going, trust the Lord, you know. And that's just amazing. So thank you. Thank you. I don't know, we can get another hand. 36 people now have been brought out of death into life because of your actions, and many more, I'm sure. May the Lord continue to bless you, and may he continue to put the same passion and fervor into all of us here. I just to encourage you, I was thinking, and as you're talking, I just brought to mind 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not braided with hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And I just see you guys as that. Quiet, confident in the Lord, doing good works, and God's doing mighty things through you. So thank you. This is what it is, guys. We're here to make disciples, and it takes all of us. We are all part of a body. We all have different functions in that body. We all have God-given responsibilities and roles that we are called to step out into in faith. And what does faith look like? It looks like driving on a road that you're about to fall off of when there's people killing people behind you and people killing people in front of you, and you're just going because God's told you to go. Or it looks like walking on a campus and just striking up relationships with people so that they may potentially come to know the same living God who's rescued you, who's redeemed you, who is redeeming you, and who will bring you into glory. We're here for this. We're here for this purpose, to help people to grow in their knowledge of who God is and to maturity in what they believe and how they live. We've been doing this by going through the Sermon on the Mount. And last week we talked about, how we have this opportunity to give one cheek and get another one free. That God's called us into not retaliating against people who are out there to humiliate us. That it's actually an opportunity of walking in faith. When people persecute us and treat us poorly, that there's great opportunity in that for the spreading of the gospel. And now we're coming into the close of this section that Jesus has, these six case studies of what it means to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be starting in verse 43. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus says this: "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And what is Jesus saying there? What is he getting at? Well, he's addressing something that the Pharisees were teaching, and really all of humanity has been teaching, that we are called to love those who benefit us, and we are called to hate those who bring destruction towards us. Anyone who has some kind of ancillary benefit to me, I need to love. And anyone who can cause some pain or harm for me, I need to hate and reject. So the Pharisees were teaching this very clearly. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The reality is mankind is naturally predisposed to love economically. And some of you are saying, what in the world is this guy talking about? Well, what I mean by that is that we love in a way that it benefits us. We love in the way we do business in the marketplace. I give you something, you give me something in return. Love is always about what I can get and receive from it. Even if it's a selfless love of a parent for a child, we are still getting something out of that relationship, even if that child is wayward, hates us, doesn't want anything to do with us. We love that child because that child brings us pleasure. We're connected to that child. But those who don't, those who may be of a different persuasion than us, who may stand for different ideals than us, who may be completely evil and wicked, well, why do I need to love that person? It's in us to reject people who are not like us or who are destructive to the world, right? It's evil. It's wicked. It's your enemy. Hate them. We learn it as kids. If you have a sibling, you know what this is like, because your best friend can become your enemy really quickly. If he puts your finger right there next to your face, doesn't touch you, you know, sitting in the car. And the Pharisees were taking this, and they're reading Scripture, and they're seeing, and they're interpreting Scripture based on what they're understanding in life, and they're laying out a way that their people can follow what God's asked that makes sense with what they see in the world. You must love your neighbor, but you must hate your enemy. Because we are the people of God, and they are the heathens, and they are God's enemy, and they are the ones getting judgment. So you need to hate them. But that's not what at all God was getting at in the Scriptures. Right, we've been going through all of these statements, and all these statements have been revealing a teaching that has been coming out of the Old Testament that the Pharisees had wrong. And Jesus was coming up and saying, no, that is not the right interpretation. That's not at all what God was talking about. That's not at all what I was talking about when I gave the law to Moses. Instead, you are to love your enemy. See, the Pharisees came and they first got this love your neighbor as yourself from Leviticus 19. It's pretty clear here. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him, and you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Pretty clear, right? Love your neighbor. That's a pretty clear statement. As yourself. Pretty easy sometimes. So now where did they get this you shall hate your enemy thing from? Well, what I think they got it from, Psalm 139. Most of us know this beautiful passage. We know the first part of this passage, right? I knew you before you were formed. I knit you together in your mother's womb. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your sight? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to Sheol, you're there. It's a great passage demonstrating the value of life at conception. It's great for funerals. It's great for death, for grieving. It's great for circumstances where we don't understand, because God knows everything, and we can take comfort in the fact that he knows. At the end of the psalm, David says this: Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do not loathe those who rise up against you. I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. What is David getting at? Isn't David teaching you should hate your enemies? I don't think so. See, what's happening here is David in this psalm is identifying himself with the Lord. I am with you, God. I'm rejecting those who are against you. I'm not identifying with those who hate you and want to be with you. I'm not running like those who want to run. I am trusting you in the moment, and I am with you. Search my heart, Lord. And if there's anything within me, it's not right. Like he says in another psalm, lead me into the way of everlasting. David's not saying you need to go hate your enemies. There's no command here. That's not what God's getting at. In fact, if the Pharisees took a little closer attention to how God uses the word neighbor in the Old Testament, neighbor is seen as not only as someone who lives in close proximity to me or as a sibling or a relative, it's of other people. Namely, I don't have this up in the PowerPoint, but God says in Exodus 11:12, speak now in the hearing of the people, and that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver, gold, and gold jewelry. Right? So they're about to leave Egypt, and God tells the people to go ask the Egyptians for their gold and silver and take it with them. And they plundered them, their enemies, right? These are not their friends. These are the people who want them dead or in subjugation. And they go ask them, and they take it. Not only that, God says this in Leviticus 19. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. What is that saying? Well, it says I need to, anyone who comes through the land, doesn't have to be my neighbor. Could be someone else. Could be someone from New Jersey. Sorry. Could be a Cowboys fan, you know, whatever. You need to love them as yourself. Why? Because you were a sojourner for a while. I took care of you. And you know what it's like to be in a place that's not your own. Take care of other people because I care for other people. Not only that, like if they just read Proverbs, it's this book of wisdom that Solomon mostly wrote, says this, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. Don't rejoice when your enemy falls. It's pretty clear. And they apparently missed the law that Moses had given about their enemy's ox. Exodus 23. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one of you, one of who hates you, lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving it with him. You shall rescue it with him. Right? So if your enemy comes, his ox falls down, and he's trapped underneath it, or it's just down, you rescue them. You help them. That's what I'm calling my people to do. And somehow, the Pharisees missed this and missed how this is also connected to almost the exact same thing that Moses says in Deuteronomy as to how they're supposed to treat their brother. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you, you do not know where he is, you shall bring it home to your house. And it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you should do the same with his donkey or his garment or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. Do it for your enemy. Do it for your brother. There is a concept of love that extends out of not just what benefits me in the immediate. It's a love that's to be kind to everyone. And Jesus hears this. He addresses it. And, I mean, I can mention again, we looked at this passage in Romans last week. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. Leak coals on his head. You know what that comes from? Proverbs 25. It's just a direct quote that Paul took out. Right? God's people have always been called to show love for their enemies. Now, we can get down a rabbit trail on these wars of Yahweh and the destruction of the Canaanites and the Amalekites and the Jebusites and all the ites. And we could get on that another time, but that's a different category. Those are societies that were actively killing their children for comfort. They were sacrificing them to their gods so that they may have better crops the next year. When a society starts doing that, it's eating itself. But God has asked his people to love. And Jesus makes it clear. You are to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see, God's love is not economical. It's perfect. God's love is not economical. It's perfect. God loves in a way that is not asking for something in return. It's coming out of the nature of who he is. And Jesus addresses this here. So you may be sons of your Father in heaven, who is heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. And I think that statement doesn't necessarily land on us like it would of people back then, or even people 100 years ago. Because what does the sun do? The sun causes things to grow. What does rain do? Helps things to grow. And when your substance is completely, you're completely reliant on what you can grow as crops, that's a blessing for you. We are so privileged that we complain when it rains. Right? Oh man, another rainy day. I gotta get the umbrella out. Gotta get my shoes wet. Can't go to the beach. Whatever it is. But in most of the world, rain is a blessing. Rain is actually something that people were killing their children over. That's sacrifice to Moloch, sacrifice to Baal. These are sacrifices that they were asking for more rain. Because we need rain in order for our crops to grow. And if we don't have rain and we don't have our crops to grow, then we're going to go hungry and things are going to be bad. And we look every day, sun comes up. You can test me tomorrow. It's going to come up. And God brings that sun up to a world that is actively fighting against him and what and the things that represent him. I mean, just to think of people going and shooting someone indiscriminately, that's an attack on who God is. Why? Because we are all bearers and carriers of his image. We represent him, even in our fallen and broken state. We represent who he is. And in a world that is not only doing that, but actively preaching against him, who is under the power, prince of the power of the air, who is actively working to destroy what God's doing in the church, actively working, trying to break down the kingdom of God. And God just every day, sun comes up, goes back down. Rain comes indiscriminately. Sometimes too much comes. But it comes. Crops grow, food is produced, we eat, we survive, we live. And God does that for everyone. And Jesus points it out. My God's love is perfect. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. And I'm just telling you to turn there. I don't have it up on the PowerPoint because this is one of those passages that you just need to know where it's at. If you can't commit it to memory, if you can, commit it to memory. Start in verse 6. Chapter 5, Romans chapter 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person, one might even dare to die. God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved in his life. While we were enemies, while we were spitting in the face of God, Christ laid down his life for us. That's who he is. Jesus is on the cross. What does he say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus spent 3 years with a guy he knew was going to betray him. He knew the hour. He knew the time. He knew the money that he was going to take. He knew when he was going to come over. He knew it was going to come from a kiss. All that. And he walked with this guy for 3 years, showing him all these miraculous things, knowing that this guy is going to be the source of my demise. And he let him into his inner circle. I mean, that guy saw Jesus walk on water, calm the storm, break bread, and feed thousands of people. And while he's on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He looks at this, and he teaches his people, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do you not even the tax collectors do the same? I mean, I'm assuming most of us know tax collectors were not good people. They were hated by everyone. They were like the worst people in the society. I could think of some and relate in our society, but I'm not going to mention. But don't they even just love the people who love them? You are not to be like that. God desires that his people would love the same way that he does. I know it's not a shocking statement, but it's true and we forget it. God desires that people would represent who he is to a broken and lost world. Our love is not to be like the world. It's to be like his. We're not to create cliques and factions and insulate ourselves away from people who don't think like us, talk like us. Like, our neighbor who just seems to borrow all your tools and keeps on breaking them. He's not asking us to build a 28-foot fence on the side of the property to block him off. He's asking us to live with kindness and compassion. Why? And how? I mean, not only that, like, you look at the end of this passage. Do not even the Gentiles do this? I mean, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's strive for that, guys. It's not going to happen. What is the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees? It's perfection. And not a single one of us can do that in our own strength. Not a single one. Like I said last week, it takes a new birth in our life to make us into what Christ describes here. And he works this out in us because it's his life. He is the perfect one. He is the righteousness of God. He is the one working this stuff out in our life. And we are called to recognize in faith, walk with him, and follow through. Through his power. And so we love our enemies. Why? Because we've been given a ministry of reconciliation, like we read on stage here. And I did not give them that verse. We love our enemies because we are from a different kingdom. We love our enemies because we realize that we were once where these people are. In a lot of ways, it's not even their fault that they hate us. They're being ruled. I don't know if you know this. There's an enemy out there who's controlling everyone who has not been redeemed by Christ. And I'm not saying devil's around every bush, but he is the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, who's at work of the sons of disobedience, who's making them obey his will for his purposes to destroy Christ's kingdom. And we don't look at people and go, from a worldly perspective, fleshly perspective, you're causing me discomfort. I hate you. Well, we do it sometimes, but that's not what we're called to. We're called to look at them and understand it's not them. Why would I get angry at someone who has no control, who's a puppet of the enemy? Why would I get angry at that? Instead, I want to rescue that person. So, church father, Anselm, he made this analogy. He said, when the enemy comes riding up in battle, the valiant soldier is not angry with the horse, but with the horseman. He works to kill the rider so that he may possess the horse for his own use. Thus we must do to the wicked. We are not to bend our wrath against them, but against Satan who rides them and spurs them on. Let us pray fervently as Christ did on the cross, that the devil will be dismounted and those miserable souls delivered from him. And this is what Christ says. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray. Lord, the enemy is at work here. And I'm asking that you would rescue. I don't know what you need to do. I don't know what needs to happen. I know that you open ears, you open eyes. I know that you bring people to life. So call their hearts to know you. Rescue them. Bring them to know you. Raise them up. And live on mission like that. Exactly what our sisters exemplified in Haiti. God, do a mighty work here. And I mean, I could probably spend the rest of this time here going over examples of Christians who have done this and people who've been rescued because of it. Do you guys know of Jim Elliot? Went to the Wadani people, died in 1956, and then his wife went and ministered to them. And now a tribe comes to know the Lord because of it. It's amazing. That's a person who has his mind in the right place. That's a person where we get the statement, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's that kind of mindset that God uses in us to set others free. It's the example that Lord gave to us to follow. So the question is, we have to ask ourselves, how do I treat my enemies? I mean, I guess we could ask before, how do I define my enemies? Who is my enemy? But how am I treating those who are my enemy at this point? Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's some person that you don't know that came up on your Facebook feed who's saying something that you don't like. Is my natural reaction to get angry and frustrated and curse out and come against this person, dwell on it, spread rumors, nasty things around people? Or is my natural reaction to sit down and say, Lord, you've shown me so much grace in my life. You've redeemed me. And I know my heart. I know my thoughts. And you still love me. God, would you show that kind of love to someone else? Man. God would do such amazing work through us. If that became our attitude, that became our playbook. You're going to hate me? Awesome. I'm going to love you right back. You're going to reject me? Sweet. I'm going to pray for you. And God, I'm going to actually bring you out of your death into your life. I'm going to refuse to let bitterness rule and control me. But I'm going to walk in mercy and grace all of my days. Look, God calls us to be perfect. It's impossible. That's the gospel. Christ is perfect for us. Those of us who know it, we just need to be reminded of it. You may have failed miserably this morning or last night. God's grace covers it. And now he says, take that and exemplify it to someone else for me, please. Those of you who don't know Jesus, maybe you're hearing this for the first time. There's this God who loves you so much that he came down and was born of in a human little baby body, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, completely perfect, was rejected by his people, was nailed on a cross, and died, and 3 days later, rose again from the grave. His name's Jesus. And he did it for you. He did it to rescue you. And religion is not about me working hard to be accepted by God, because if the standard is perfection, there's no way I'm going to work it up. And anyone who's been selling that stuff to you has been selling you a crock. You can't do it. Reconciliation with God, acceptance by God, only comes by receiving the gift that Christ has offered in himself. And when he rose up from the dead, God showed his approval of the sacrifice that Christ made on your behalf and gave you hope of new life, just like him. And just says, if you simply trust him, believe that he died on the cross and rose again from the dead, you will be saved. I invite you, if you haven't done that, find someone, talk to them. Pray, Lord, I've been running hard against you. I see it and I need it. Jesus, save me. If you've done that 30 years ago, remember it. And don't allow the enemy to use you against your enemies to create more destruction in the world. Allow God to work through you to create more peace and more kids in his kingdom. Because we have a mission. We have a God who's paid for everything. We have a God who's rescued us. And if what he says is true, we have no roots here to try to hold on to. We have no possessions that we need to cling to. The last passage said, We don't need to worry about our reputation. We can be humble. It's a gift to not worry about what someone else says. Someone comes up to you and is like, I heard you did such and such. You could be free to say, you know what? That's true. Actually, you don't even know the worst of it. This is something people don't know. I was this bad. What? Yeah. Stole from my boss. Did it. Cheated on my ACTs, whatever. It's been too long since I've taken one of those tests, guys. Doesn't matter. God redeemed me. He can redeem you too. You want to know? Church, this is the mission field out here. There's as much brokenness out here as there is in Haiti. There's more hunger in Haiti. But there's hunger in a different way around here. You have a job to do. I have a job to do. We have a job to do. We have a good God who loves us, who rescues us, who redeems us, and calls us into his work. So, let's go work. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your Son and your Word. I thank you that you loved us first. That your love is perfect. That your love is not economical. That you don't expect a return from us. That you just freely give. So Lord, renew us, encourage us, equip us, refresh us in the knowledge of your love. Let your love be our motivator to love this world. In Jesus' name.